So this morning, we're going to start a new series on spiritual warfare. And the title of this sermon is No Strange Thing. No Strange Thing. I want to start with some opening remarks about the state of planet Earth. This is where we live. This is our home. This is our turf. I don't think that it takes a genius IQ to look at planet Earth and the species that dominates planet Earth, which is humanity, Homo sapiens, and to just realize that something's not right. Hello? Have any of you watched the news recently? You know, things are unfolding over in Afghanistan right now. And ongoing story, we just don't know the body count at this point. It doesn't take a genius to look at what's going around us and go, wow, there's something wrong here. And let's start with the planet itself. Planet Earth is tumultuous, dangerous. Earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, volcanoes, tsunamis, fires, pestilence, fire ants, you know, diseases. And as beautiful as planet Earth is, and I want you to know, it is spectacular. It is spectacular. It is also incredibly dangerous and unpredictable. I don't live in fear. I'm somewhat afraid of heights because of an experience in my childhood. I should never have watched sharks because if I'm out the ocean and I go in the water, I'm always aware that, you know, Jaws is out there waiting to, well, not to get me because I don't go in the water anymore, to get some of you who are paddling. I'm also not very fond of snakes, particularly of the poisonous kinds. You know, there are some poisonous snakes that are protected species. I don't get that. I think that's like just double crazy. But anyway, on my trip to Oregon, which was beautiful, I observed some of the telltale signs of some of the possibilities that the earth could throw at people living in Oregon. Firstly, I was standing on a beach right there. And right around the corner, there's this little sign that says, it warns you of tsunamis. And it gives you a website address that you can find out what the evacuation plan is. You know, if you're at a place where there's an evacuation plan for a tsunami, perhaps you shouldn't build there. Can I get a witness? You know, and here's the problem with tsunamis. They're hard to see as they're coming in, you know, and so they catch you unaware unless you hear the broadcast. Speaking of tsunamis, Japan suffered not many years ago a tremendous tsunami, and it's estimated on one village it was completely wiped out. Not 13,000 people that lived there, not one survived. And they believe that the tsunami wave, when it hit that particular place, was 198 feet tall. So just get a picture of that. So next time you go to the Oregon coast, just keep that in mind when you see that tsunami sign. Then I had a conversation with my nephew about last summer's forest fires. And I will say that the whole time we were in Roseburg, Oregon, the town was filled with smoke. And when I say filled with smoke, it was absolutely smoky. You could smell it. It hurt your lungs to breathe. You didn't want to get out there. There was a warning because of the pollution it created. And let's go to the next picture. This is the North Willamette River. And just about 2 miles up from the road, from this location, on this side of the river, the forest fire had burned all the way down to the river. And you're going, well, how do you know that? Because I was driving along the road on the other side of the river watching it happen. Would have stopped and taken pictures, but the people with me were a little bit anxious, so we just continued to travel. Then as I flew out of Portland, my attention was drawn to the snow-capped volcanoes that are scattered throughout the Northwest. That was pretty amazing. That is Mount Hood. I had some other pictures, though, where you could see Mount Hood, Mount Rainier, Mount St. Helens and Mount Adams on one side of the plain. And when I was a pastor in Idaho Falls, Idaho, Mount St. Helens, which used to look kind of like that at the top, now it's got this flat top, and that's because the top of the mountain blew off. And they say that it pointed towards a non-civilized place, but if it had been, if the explosion of the volcano had been headed towards Portland, Oregon, it had the possibility of killing millions of people. So this planet is a little bit of a scary place to live. It's spectacular, but it's dangerous. And there is a reason for this. Planet Earth is under the curse of sin. It's under the curse of sin. According to the creation account in the book of Genesis, when God created the earth, it was not a dangerous place. There wasn't any sickness. There wasn't any death. There wasn't anything to be afraid of. It was not until Adam and Eve that sinned that both the earth and the species living on the earth were cursed by sin. And the result of sin has made danger ever present and death the inevitable result. And this is why when you visit the Grand Canyon, you don't get too close to the edge. But here's the good news. If you happen to topple over, you have plenty of time to make it right with your maker before you hit the bottom, because it is a long ways down. Oh, Lord, I confess all my, no, don't go there. So now we come to the subject of mankind. And I believe that we collectively are even more dangerous than the earth itself. We are incredibly dangerous as a species. We pose a risk to each other. We pose a risk to the other species that live on the planet. We pose a risk to the planet itself. And this is one of those places where good theology certainly trumps the wisdom of secular humanists. Secular humanists believe that we, Homo sapiens, can be good without God. That somehow we're going to figure this out. That we're going to create utopia on this earth. We're all going to get along. There's going to be peace and long life. And everybody will have enough to eat. And everybody will be educated. And there will be no crime. And everything will be perfect. We can socially engineer a perfect world. How many of you understand that's never going to happen as long as people live on this planet? The theologian John Calvin, I think, got it more correctly when he taught the total depravity of mankind. So who is right? Can we be good without God, or are we naturally inclined, please don't look at anybody else as I say this, are we naturally inclined to be cantankerous, egocentric, destructive, dangerous, sinful creatures? There are two pieces of evidence that lead me to believe, conclusively believe, that John Calvin was right and that mankind is totally depraved, therefore we need a savior. Two pieces of evidence. Firstly, our species has done a poor job of being good stewards of our planet. It's been predicted by a wide spectrum of scientists that planet Earth will not be able to sustain the dangers that our species poses. And some of them give us about 300 years before game is over. We pose a population threat. We pose a pollution threat. We pose a nuclear scorch the earth threat. And before you get the idea that RJ is some crazed environmentalist, let me just say this. I do believe that God has called us to be good stewards over what he's entrusted us with. And on the other hand, it bothers me that environmental issues have become so politicized to the point of politicizing science itself, which is ridiculous. But you know, if you talk to people across the political spectrum, both on the right and on the left, you will find that most people actually like to have clean air and clean water. And we actually have all that. We all agree with that. And that we want to leave a good planet to our children and our grandchildren. But hear me, believers. Ultimately, as a believer in Christ, I'm not a citizen of this world. The Bible tells me that this world is not my home. This is not the final place that I'm going to arrive. In fact, Scripture tells me that I am just an alien passing through. So let me get a little apocalyptic and just say that I think that Bible and science are actually in agreement that our planet, this planet, planet Earth, will not be able to survive the threat that our species poses. And in the end, it will take the return of Christ to solve the problem, both for the planet and for mankind. We need Jesus. Planet Earth needs Jesus. The second thing that leads me to believe in the total depravity of man. Isn't this a wonderful subject to talk about on a Sunday morning? It's kind of gloomy and windy outside, and so the pastor gets up and he talks about, yeah, let's talk about the total depravity of man today. This will be really uplifting. But secondly, the collective behavior of our species can only be described as insane. Insane. Let me define insane for you. Exhibiting a severely disordered state of mind. That certainly described me when I visited New York City. And most of what I saw going on there kind of that described it as well. Insane, unable to think in a clear or sensible way. So let me take a moment and talk about our collective behavior, which I would consider insane. War without righteous justification. Politics without sensible solutions. Prejudice without logic or merit. Violence without provocation. Sexism without love or consideration. Commerce without compassion. Communication without truth or facts. Moral standards without morality. I could go on and on and on as I describe the culture and describe the world in general and the people and our behavior, our collective behavior. If you want to be depressed, read the news. I'm serious. I thought about doing a little bit of just reading topics of things that have happened this week and without skipping anything. And I can tell you that it's gross, it's depressing, and it's full of darkness. You will find that there is very little good news. And if you have any spiritual insight at all, how many of you believe you are more intelligent than a mushroom? So if you are more intelligent than a mushroom, you should understand that we as a collective species need a Savior. No question about it. We need somebody to rescue us. We need somebody to put us on a pathway of sanity. We desperately need Jesus. Just look at the person next to you and just say, hey, you need Jesus. So I said all that to say this. Mr. Rogers, I'm sorry for you who grew up watching Mr. Rogers, but he was wrong. It is not a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Out in the neighborhood, a war is raging. It is a spiritual war which is manifesting itself in the physical world. Tsunami. It's the first thing that came to my mind. You know, speaking of tsunamis, if you go online and you read about it, you know, here's sidebar here. You will find that in our lifetimes, tsunamis have killed more people than any other disasters. I'm hoping that's not my phone. It could be. It's an Amber Alert, yeah. Which means all of us get it. But there was an incident, I think it was in Bangladesh, where it is estimated that 350,000 people died in a tsunami. That's happened in the last 20 years. It was not publicized a whole lot in the United States. But you see, when you get to the peninsula where Pakistan and and India and along the Indian Ocean, they don't have any elevation. So, you know, 50 miles inland, you're still 30 feet or less above sea level. So when a tsunami comes, it just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. Unlike the United States, you hit one of our coasts and it, you know, land rises and the waves don't go anywhere. So anyway, back to, that was really encouraging, RJ. But anyway, this war that's raging, it's a conflict between the powers of darkness and the people of God. It's a struggle between deception and truth. It's a clash between the kingdom of God and the demons of hell. It is a life and death struggle, and I want you to know that the stakes are super high. The stakes are super high. Over the next 3 months, I will, and others will be preaching and teaching about spiritual warfare. We're going to be talking about the different parts of the spiritual armor and how you should apply them to your lives. We will expose the enemy and the tactics of the enemy. We will talk about how you can and how we can engage in the spiritual battle and begin to take territory back from the forces of darkness. And we'll talk about how you as a believer and how we as the church of Jesus Christ are the best hope that the world has until Jesus comes back. So I'm going to start with 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. If you'll turn there, 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. I'm not going to take a long time, but I'm going to kind of tear this scripture apart a little bit. So 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, beginning to read with verse 11. It reads like this. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, how many of you, if we just stopped right there, you'd be more careful with what you said if you knew that when you talk to the people around you, you are the oracle of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if you can't speak as an oracle of God, then don't speak. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So I'm going to use the words of the Apostle Peter to introduce the subject of spiritual warfare, but the sermons from here on out, most of them are going to be based on the Apostle Paul's teaching from Ephesians, the sixth chapter, verses 10 through 20. I'm also going to try to pull almost every scripture from your Bible that deals with spiritual warfare through this series. So we're going to cover a lot of material. I have two objectives with this series. They need to catch the bad guy. So two objectives with this series. Firstly, I want to make you aware of the fact that there is indeed a struggle, a battle, a war, and it's real. And as I've already stated, it's hard to live on planet Earth and not be aware of it. And yet, you know, Christians are continually caught by surprise as if something strange is happening to them. And in the case of spiritual warfare, ignorance is not bliss. The second objective is I want to help equip us to effectively engage in the battle. We were never called to be pew potatoes. We've been called to be soldiers of the cross. And let me just say, you can either begin to push back against the powers of darkness, or you can lay down and get run over. In this spiritual battle, there is no neutral country like Switzerland. There is no way to drop out. There is no way to avoid the conflict. So ready or not, you will be involved in the conflict. It just depends. Are you going to be passive and get run over, or are you going to push back? How many of you are competitive enough that when you are faced with adversity, you're a person who's going to push back? May the Lord bless you to have the presence of mind and the willpower to push. So God's calling us to fight. So let's jump into the Word and let's tear this apart a little bit. Verse 11, once again. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom all the glory and all the dominion forever and ever, whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's some ideas in this verse that you will hear reiterated throughout this series. The first idea is that when we speak as the oracles of God. When we speak as the oracles of God. You are surrounded this morning by the oracles of God. The people who have been called and appointed to speak on behalf of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and God Almighty. We are the oracles of God. Now, some of you don't feel like the oracles of God, and you have this glorious vision of what an oracle should look like, you know. But we can't all grow long silver beards, if that's what you think of an oracle. You're an oracle of God. So what does this mean? It means that we speak as His representatives. We represent Christ to the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says this: God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What this is saying is we are His mouthpiece. We represent Him. We are His ambassadors. Wherever we're at. The second thing it means is that when we speak with His authority. You're not representing you. You're representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and God Almighty. And He stands behind you with His authority. In the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, Jesus talks about all authority has been given to Him, and then He implies that that same authority has been laid upon us, the church. And so when we speak as the oracles of God, we speak with His authority. We speak with this authority. We know that the Apostle Paul walked in that authority, so much so that Scripture tells us that the demons of hell were aware who the Apostle Paul was. Are they aware of you? Being the oracle of God means that we boldly speak His truths. We're called to love people and to speak the truth. And we are living in a world that's been called, or this culture in the United States, that we're living in a post-truth world where political narratives and agendas seem to be more important than truth and facts, and yet we are called by God as the oracles of God to be the voice of truth. The voice of truth. And let me just plead with you this morning, church. Let's not get wrapped up in the politics of the day. It's very difficult to have a civil conversation with anybody who doesn't agree with you in politics because they're so polarized. And I want you to know, we've not been called as oracles of politics. We're not oracles of the Republicans or the Democrats. We're the oracles of God. And I don't really care about politics. I really care about speaking the truth in love, because it is the truth that will set people free. Can I get an amen? And as far as I can see, politics isn't solving anything. It's a mess. We are not striving to be politically correct. We are not striving to be politically incorrect. Correct or incorrect, we're striving to speak the truths of God as the oracles of God. Fourthly, when we speak as the oracles of God, it means that we speak through his enabling power. That as we speak for him, he will empower us with the words to say, the right words to say. Verse 11 in our text states, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You begin to engage somebody with the gospel message. And somewhere in that discussion, it's like the Holy Spirit takes charge. And suddenly you have insight to that person's life. You have exactly the words to say. And you begin to touch their heart in ways that are unexpected. That's because the Holy Spirit works through his oracles. And so when you speak for the Lord, you can expect that you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to say the right things. Fifthly, it means that when we speak to increase his dominion. As we speak for God, we're contending for godly dominion. Jesus described this process of expanding his dominion when he talked about the farmer who was sowing the seed. How many of you are familiar with that? The parable of the sower. And he gives us the interpretation. The sower was sowing seed. That's the word of God. And he's sowing that seed and it's landing in the hearts of men. And it changes lives. That's what we're doing as the oracles of God. We're speaking for God. We are spreading the word. It is entering into the hearts of places where God's dominion hasn't reigned. If you're wondering, well, where does God reign? He reigns everywhere in the universe. There is nothing that is not under his reign except there's one place, unrepented hearts of people. That's what we're contending for. That's why the stakes are so high. Verses 12 and 13 says this, beloved, do not think it strange. But how many of you know that when it rains, it pours? How many of you have had one of those weeks where it rained and it poured? Don't you just love those phone calls of disaster? I had one of those phone calls this week. We loaned our car for Eric to go to Omaha, Nebraska to have some meetings, get a phone call. He said our car was shaking apart. And we said, well, take it to a dealer. Takes it to the dealer, you know. I won't tell you how many thousands it's cost us, but it was a little bit of a setback. And I don't know why it would surprise me, because the scripture tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is going to try you. And these trials can be financial trials. They can be physical trials. They can be a relational trial. You know, it could be a marital trial. It could be a number of things. But we shouldn't act as if some strange thing is happening to us. As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. How many of you respond to fiery trials with exceeding joy? Would you please stand up? We'd like to applaud for you this morning. Do we have any takers? And yet that's what James tells us too. He says, are you going through trials? Then rejoice. Yeah, that's my natural reaction when I got the news. Actually, I want you to know that when I heard the news about the car, I had the peace that passes all understanding, and I didn't worry about it. And I haven't really thought about it since. I had it put on the credit card, which I know that I'll pay off, and I just moved on. When not everything seems to be going our way, we need to stop acting as if something strange is happening to us. You know, opposition to your faith, circumstances that seem to conspire against you, afflictions of disease and aging, the unwanted arrival of death. And you know what I'm talking about. Life on planet Earth can be tough. In fact, Jesus said on this planet, as you're living on this planet, you're going to have tribulations, you're going to have trouble. But then he goes on to say, take heart, I've overcome the world. So what in the world does that mean? It means that I believe that Jesus will be my hope and my provision in the midst of my challenges. That he will be the one who greets me on the other side of this life and says, "Welcome, thou good and faithful servant." It means that my life is in his hands. It means that I trust in his benevolence to make all things in my life work together for my good. And it means that when his glory is revealed, I will receive it and bask in it with exceeding joy. It means that through the trials, his glory is revealed. It means that through the battles, victories are won. And it means that these battles that I struggle with, they belong to the Lord. Verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Remember just a few minutes ago I was talking about speaking as the oracles of God and that God will empower us to speak for him? When you speak for God, you can expect there will be pushback. You will probably experience pushback from your family, your friends, your colleagues at work, in school, your neighbors, and maybe even civil authorities. And that is exactly what the church in Acts experienced. The main word given to the early church over and over by those who opposed the church was, you need to stop talking about Jesus. Does that sound familiar to you? You need to stop talking about Jesus. How many school teachers do we have here this morning? Can you raise your hand high? You need to stop talking about Jesus. If you're in the public school system, that's what they're sending a message to you. You've got to put away your Bible. You can't speak religiously. It's offensive. Stop talking about Jesus. By the way, that happens to be a right that is protected by the Constitution. But stop talking about Jesus. You know, you try to talk about Jesus and be an oracle of God in your classroom, you're going to face opposition and you're probably going to get fired. Welcome to the world of spiritual warfare. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You begin to engage somebody with the gospel message. And somewhere in that discussion, it's like the Holy Spirit takes charge, and suddenly you have insight to that person's life. You have exactly the words to say, and you begin to touch their heart in ways that are unexpected. That's because the Holy Spirit works through his oracles. And so when you speak for the Lord, you can expect that you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to say the right things. Fifthly, it means that when we speak, we speak to increase his dominion. As we speak for God, we're contending for godly dominion. Jesus described this process of expanding his dominion when he talked about the farmer who was sowing the seed. How many of you are familiar with that? The parable of the sower. And he gives us the interpretation. The sower was sowing seed. That's the word of God. And he's sowing that seed and it's landing in the hearts of men. And it changes lives. That's what we're doing as the oracles of God. We're speaking for God. We are spreading the word. It is entering into the hearts of places where God's dominion hasn't reigned. If you're wondering, well, where does God reign? He reigns everywhere in the universe. There is nothing that is not under his reign except there's one place. Unrepented hearts of people. That's what we're contending for. That's why the stakes are so high. Verses 12 and 13 says this. Beloved, do not think it strange. But how many of you know that when it rains, it pours? How many of you have had one of those weeks where it rained and it poured? Don't you just love those phone calls of disaster? I had one of those phone calls this week. We loaned our car for Eric to go to Omaha, Nebraska to have some meetings, get a phone call. He said our car was shaking apart. And we said, well, take it to a dealer. Takes it to the dealer, you know. I won't tell you how many thousands it's cost us, but it was a little bit of a setback. And I don't know why it would surprise me, because the scripture tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is going to try you. And these trials can be financial trials, they can be physical trials, they can be a relational trial, you know, it could be a marital trial, it could be a number of things. But we shouldn't act as if some strange thing is happening to us. As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. How many of you respond to fiery trials with exceeding joy? Would you please stand up? We'd like to applaud for you this morning. Do we have any takers? And yet that's what James tells us too. He says, are you going through trials? Then rejoice. Yeah, that's my natural reaction when I got the news. Actually, I want you to know that when I heard the news about the car, I had the peace that passes all understanding, and I didn't worry about it. And I haven't really thought about it since. I had it put on the credit card, which I know that I'll pay off, and I just moved on. When not everything seems to be going our way, we need to stop acting as if something strange is happening to us. You know, opposition to your faith, circumstances that seem to conspire against you, afflictions of disease and aging, the unwanted arrival of death. And you know what I'm talking about. Life on planet Earth can be tough. In fact, Jesus said on this planet, as you're living on this planet, you're going to have tribulations, you're going to have trouble. But then he goes on to say, take heart, I've overcome the world. So what in the world does that mean? It means that I believe that Jesus will be my hope and my provision in the midst of my challenges. That he will be the one who greets me on the other side of this life and says, welcome, thou good and faithful servant. It means that my life is in his hands. It means that I trust in his benevolence to make all things in my life work together for my good. And it means that when his glory is revealed, I will receive it and bask in it with exceeding joy. It means that through the trials, his glory is revealed. It means that through the battles, victories are won. And it means that these battles that I struggle with, they belong to the Lord. Verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Remember just a few minutes ago I was talking about speaking as the oracles of God, and that God will empower us to speak for him. When you speak for God, you can expect there will be pushback. You will probably experience pushback from your family, your friends, your colleagues at work, in school, your neighbors, and maybe even civil authorities. And that is exactly what the church in Acts experienced. The main word given to the early church over and over by those who opposed the church was, you need to stop talking about Jesus. Does that sound familiar to you? You need to stop talking about Jesus. How many school teachers do we have here this morning? Can you raise your hand high? You need to stop talking about Jesus. If you're in the public school system, that's what they're sending a message to you. You've got to put away your Bible. You can't speak religiously. It's offensive. Stop talking about Jesus. By the way, that happens to be a right that is protected by the Constitution. But stop talking about Jesus. You know, you try to talk about Jesus and be an oracle of God in your classroom, you're going to face opposition and you're probably going to get fired. Welcome to the world of spiritual warfare. It's real, it's ongoing, and it rages. So let me just tell you about what we're going to look at in the future weeks. Next week, we're going to take a break from spiritual warfare. We're going to have a speaker who leads a ministry called Shelter at Watermark Church in Dallas, Texas. She will be excellent. That means there's going to be a ladies' retreat that's happening this coming week. If you haven't signed up for it, you probably should. Wouldn't you like to have every woman in the church go to it? It would be tremendous. And you know what would be really tremendous about that for the church? It means that all the ladies come and they're all fired up for Jesus, and that is good for us. The following week, I'm going to be preaching about being strong in the Lord, and I'm going to try to make that as practical as I can. Also, I will try to get these sermons posted online as soon as possible so you can listen to them, and you can also help spread the influence of what we're teaching here by reposting them. So please do that. Also, if you come across a sermon that's being posted on Facebook, this is what happens, and it happens with every group. And if you're an administrator of a group on Facebook, you get all the statistics. So there will be 100 people that look at a post, and there will be one or two people who post that they like it. I want you to know that's a little bit discouraging to find that 100 of you looked at a particular post and only two of you liked it. So what I would suggest to you is be generous in your liking things. What happens when you like it, by the way, is that both Google and Facebook then project it out to other people, and the message goes much, much further and is based upon what people say they like. We as the church need to become people when we see things that speak as the oracles of God, and it is good, and it is positive, and it is truth. You need to put that little check mark. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of work. How many of you have a mouse? You know, let me demonstrate what it takes. I just liked it. I just unliked it. I just gave it a heart. Don't know what that means exactly. I love it. Yes, I actually I knew that, but you're hoping I knew that, right? Donna, would you come up to the piano for me? The Bible tells us to pray one for another. And some of you have already raised your hand this morning saying, you know, this week was one of those weeks where it was just kind of tough. And there is power in prayer. There's power in agreeing together. There's great significance in praying one for another, and that's what I really want us to do. So if you had a need this week, if you're facing something that is causing consternation, if you're troubled in your spirit, if you've had a financial reversal, if you are suffering physically, if somebody in your family, somebody you're close to is suffering, why don't we pray about those things this morning? I'm not going to take a long time, but why don't we just... How many of you do have a prayer need this morning? Just raise a hand. Come on. Don't be shy. So keep your hands up, and I want the rest of us, look around and see where the hands are at, all the way in the back where Christine's at, all the way up here to the front. And as a congregation, let's just move out and begin to pray for people. Let's pray one for another. So let's do that.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Oh, let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. So,
Lord, we thank you for being in this place today. We know that by your Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of Jesus is here with us, and that the love of the Father is with us, and that the power of the Almighty is with us. Lord, I pray this week as we go forth that we would just remember, that you would recall to our memory the fact that we are the oracles of God and that we represent you. Lord, may we speak words of life, words of peace and words of truth and words of love. And use us to change our world today, we pray. Lord, use us to stand against darkness, to be the church, to be the light, to be the salt, to be who you've called us to be. And Lord, we know that we can do this in great boldness, understanding that the very gates of hell do not prevail against us. So bless your church and be with us this week, we pray. Amen. If you're through praying, if you're praying, please continue. But you're dismissed this morning. Thank you for being here.